Well, we're going to be in Psalm 77 this morning. The Psalms is kind of representative a little bit of life. Weddings one day and death the next. Kim and I just found out this morning that some dear friends of ours lost a son-in-law at only 22 years old. And his young bride just found out she was pregnant all at the same time. So one day you're rejoicing and the next day you're mourning. And the Psalms are very much like that. It's interesting with the Psalms that you know, one Psalm will be filled with praise and a very positive, uplifting message, and the very next one, or two or three down the road, will be lament and mourning, and one is positive, one is negative, one is upbeat, and one is not quite so upbeat. But even in the midst of the lament psalms, there's not even a consistent theme or methodology as well. Each lament is different, and the lament psalms are not formulas on how to cry or how to process grief or sorrow, even though they are helpful in that aspect. They're not formulaic. And as we've gone through the psalms over the last 6 to 8 months, we're now getting into lament. We've been in a form of lament the last three times together when I was preaching. We were doing the imprecatory psalms, which is classified as a lament psalms, and the imprecatory deals more with anger and frustration and asking God to take his vengeance out on wickedness. And anger is a part many times, not always, but it's often part of the grieving process. Particularly when you're grieving a situation that is due to the wickedness or sinfulness or deliberately inflicted upon you by someone else. So anger is part of that. But another ingredient that is often part of lament in general is, and part of grief and sorrow, is that of despair. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit today. Despair is part of Psalm 77. It's that idea when hope is gone, when you feel like life will never get back to normal. You know, Spurgeon was very familiar with this. Between 1865 and 1885, 20 years, it took him 20 years to write his Treasury of David, which is his formal commentaries or writings on the Book of Psalms. 20 years. So he didn't rush through it. Basically, that's on average about 7.5 psalms a year. And he wrote on that. And particularly, Spurgeon spent a lot of time on the lament psalms because he was very familiar with lament. He was plagued by a lot of pain in his life, depression, debilitating headaches, despair, and those kind of things. So he often battled with these very things. In fact, he said, when he wrote Psalm 77, the psalm we're going to look at today, he said, "Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled by the use of these words," speaking of Psalm 77. "No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us, our body has been in torment, and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph means. For his soul," speaking of himself, "is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms." So Spurgeon is one of those men of past that we look up to, but if you didn't know his life, you may not ever have known that he battled physical pain, spiritual pain, emotional depression for most of his life. In fact, Adam, I really love when you do the church history, you bring out some of those keys there, that some of these great men that we know by name, we just assume a certain aura about their life. Many of them went through really great pain. By the way, there's a great Christmas movie coming out. I don't know if you've heard about it. I forget the name of it. It's coming out December 2nd, 3rd, 4th, just one short weekend. It's about Henry Wadsworth Longfellow or something along those lines. But he wrote a great hymn, "For Whom the Bells Tolled, or something like that. I think we played a short little segment, and I might play it again here in a couple of weeks. He lost his wife in a fire, and he struggled with depression for about 10 years. Then he wrote some really great things. So that's actually a movie in the theaters coming out. I really encourage you. We've already I was actually meaning to play the trailer this morning for you, but totally forgot about it until now. So anyhow, so that would be a great movie. And he was a believer, wrote a number of poems, and some great songs that we sing as well. So let's start with Psalm 77, verse 1. We'll hit the first three verses here at the beginning. He says, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my heart or my spirit faints." You know, crying is needed. Crying is human. But you can't really begin to lament if you are unable or unwilling to cry. If you're not willing to embrace your emotions, lament becomes very difficult. Grief cannot be simply processed through inward means. There is oftentimes a need for external processing. Spurgeon said this of this first verse. He says, "Sometimes the soul feels compelled to use the voice, for thus it finds a freer vent for its agony." And you see that in these beginning verses, right? He talks about trouble, and in the night he's up. His soul refuses to be comforted. When he thinks of God, he doesn't think positively. What does he think? He moans and groans. He struggles. When he meditates, his spirit faints. And this is a good reminder, not only for yourself, but when you're walking with someone else through grief or sorrow, grief is not tame. It's vicious. It's raw. When you walk through some life with somebody who's going through something very difficult, like a daughter moving out and choosing to go in a direction that you would not want them to, or your spouse that you just married and you just found out you're pregnant died at the age of 22. When you're walking through life with that, don't expect them to grieve as you would grieve. Grief is not a process of A plus B plus C equals D. It's not a formula. And you see that with the lament psalms. Each of the lament psalms are different. They don't follow a systematic, consistent path to get to the end. Spurgeon goes on to say about this author, about Asaph, kind of reflecting on his situation. He says, "He mused and mused, but only sank deeper. His inward uncertainties leapt over him like a raging billow of angry oceans. Life itself seemed crushed into the earth. It is in such a case that death is coveted as a relief, for life becomes an intolerable burden." You know, I do want to remind you that we've certainly seen this idea of despair, particularly in the days of COVID, right? We've seen suicide rates go up, not just among those outside the church, but those inside the church. Did you know for those under 25 years old, suicide is the second leading cause of death right now? They're more likely to die of suicide than a lot of other things. But did you know that it's not just among the young? Statistically speaking, the percentages are all about the same until you get to about 85. So from 25 to 85, the percentages are about the same for every age group. And then at 85, it goes up by another 10 or 20%. And it's more prevalent among men than women. Men are 4 times higher to commit suicide than women. And so I think it's important that we recognize that despair is a common thing. Whether you're young under 25 or middle age or you're getting older in life, know that this is going to be a battle you're going to face. Probably most of us at some time thought about ending our own lives. Maybe you haven't. For me, it was in sixth grade. Life was very difficult for my family at that point in time. There was an economic challenge that impacted both of my parents' work. Family life was not was a challenge at that point in time. A lot of uncertainty at home. And I remember holding a gun to my head in my bedroom. Praise God I didn't pull the trigger, because look what I would have missed out on. You know, but I didn't know that at the time, right? What I want you to know is that the Lament Psalms gives you the permission to grieve. The Lament Psalms invite you to process your sorrow, your anger, your frustration, your loss. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's a death of a dream. Maybe it's accusations that have been hurled against you. Maybe it's a betrayal. Maybe it's a failure on your part or an addiction that you just can't seem to beat. Maybe it's disease or chronic illness. Perhaps it's public embarrassment or shame. Some become despaired when they become lonely, or an emotional trauma from abuse. And the list could go on and on. The Psalms, like Psalm 77, give you the permission and in fact invite you to grieve, but not aimlessly and not selfishly. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. We'll say that again. To cry is human, to sorrow, to grieve, to weep is human, but to lament is Christian. The outside world can't lament. They can only sorrow. They can only grieve. Grieve as those without hope. But Christians are called to grieve not as those who have no hope, right? Because lament requires faith. This psalmist has cried and prayed. He cried and prayed. Notice that he did not drink away his problems. He did not entertain away his issues. He did not amuse it away. He did not medicate it. The problem in our modern world is there are so many opportunities for distraction. Drown out the pain or water it down with something else. But delaying the grief may silence it for a while, but in fact, it only worsens it. Bottling it up only leads to bitterness. And when it does finally escape, and it will not come out as you want it to come out. It will not come out healthy for you or helpful for others around you. In fact, it will come out as hurtful. It will come out as hurtful. If you take anything away from this morning, take away from this. You must learn to lament. You have to learn to lament. It's not a skill that is natural. You have to learn to take the challenges of life, the pains of life, the bitterness that comes with life, and process it through the eyes of faith so that you don't become bitter. A good book I've been reading along with a series called, Kim sent me the pictures because I forgot to bring the book with me. I think it's called Deep. Hold on, I want to get it right. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. We got it for our kids after my dad died. I can tell you this. I had probably only cried about 5 times in my life up until about a year ago. And now I cry about 5 times a month. I'm one of those that I don't do emotions very well. I drown it out through action steps. I mean, you know what my solution for sorrow is? Go get crap done. That's the motto of my life, right? You know, let's go get stuff done. Let's just forget, you know, move on. But it doesn't help, right? Because it comes out eventually. So I want you to know this is a process in my own life. But this author, I don't even know how to pronounce Mark's last name, so I'm not going to mess it up. But Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, he goes through 3 or 4 lament psalms. He also goes through the book of Lamentations, and it's really good. But he says this, I battled fears, disappointments, and sorrow. And in my journey, I discovered the grace of lament. A song I never wanted to sing. However, once I was in the crucible, I was deeply thankful for this uninvited dimension of the Christian faith. And he goes on to say this, without lament, we won't know how to process pain. Silence, bitterness, and even anger will dominate our spiritual lives. And without lament, we'll offer trite solutions, unhelpful comments, or impatient responses to those who need us. So again, as you learn to lament, you're helping yourself, but you're also gaining the tools and the empathy to help others. Because there's not a single person in this room that is going to go through life unscathed. Not a single person. Many of you already know that. Many of you already experienced pain in your life, disappointment, sorrows, failures, either your own or those close to you. And I hate to say it, but you're going to continue to face those things, won't you? Lament isn't the opposite of praise. We may take a lament psalm, and we may take a Psalm 19 about the glories of God that we've talked about, and we may, well, one's praise and one's not praise. No. They're both praise. Lament is the pathway to praise. Lament is the space between brokenness and God's mercy. Let me say it again. Lament is between the brokenness of life that we're experiencing and the mercy of God. It's the pathway to get us there. What you notice in these verses, if you look through verses 1 through 6, there are 18 occurrences of first-person references, I or me. In the last 7 verses, there are 0. Kind of interesting. In the first 6 verses, there are 6 references to God. In the last 7 verses, there are 21 references to God. And so, if you step back and look at Psalm 77, you see that he starts with himself, which is okay. Okay? He's pouring out his thoughts, his emotions, his frustrations to God. But in the end, he ends with God. Lament is the pathway to go from the pain of life to the praise of who God is. But you also notice as you read some lament psalms, the psalmist doesn't get there in that psalm. Okay? I think Psalm 77 may be kind of like a 30,000-foot view of lament as a whole, perhaps. But there are other psalms that you're just stuck right here. And you never quite get, at least at that moment, down to the praise of God, and that's okay. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I say, let me remember my song in the night, and let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. So again, lots of me. But in verse 7, it starts to change the focus. He asks, I think it's 6 questions, verses 7, 8, 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger shut up his compassion? So he's taking his pain and he's putting in a question. Now let me ask you, what's the answer to every single one of those questions? No, God is not forgotten. No, this will not last forever. No, his promises have not ended. It's interesting that these questions are all aimed at the heart of despair. The author is taking these doubts, which are feeding and fueling his emotions, and he's putting them out on the table in plain view. He's putting the battle out in the open. And one author, I forget which author said it, I wrote it down, I forgot to attribute it to who it was, but they said, when it comes to doubt, he said this, strip it naked, and the monster of mistrust will plainly be seen as nothing but folly. So in our pain and our frustration and our sorrow and grief, we tend to look at God through a different set of lenses, don't we? God, have you forgotten about me? God, did you lie to me? God, can I really trust you? Then what is the author doing? He's taking his doubts and he's putting them on the table. He's taking his questions and he's talking to them about them with a friend, a mentor, a spouse, a parent, certainly in prayer. And I want to encourage you, again, this is one of those things, you can't process grief on your own. There may be times where you need to get away on your own, right? Especially for those of you who are introverted. But eventually you need others to help you through grief. And it's okay. When you're walking with somebody and they start expressing, maybe they even start expressing that they're not even sure if they're a Christian anymore. That's okay. Just listen to them. Just hear them out. Remember, the grief and the sorrow of life, it does. It makes you see life differently. Give them the opportunity to put it out there. Take what they're thinking and put it outwardly, not just inwardly. It's okay to express doubts and troubles and frustrations. By the way, God already knows, right? He already knows. Now, verse 10 shows how the negative thoughts of God turn positive when we move the focus from the current situation to past proven acts of God. Focusing on the facts at some point in time is really the only way to process those emotions that are all turbulent. So in verse 10, he says this, then I said, I'll appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. When you and your arm, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. You know, one author said it this way. He said, memories of the past supply the colors with which hope paints her best pictures. Oftentimes, the present state of affairs don't give hope. How many times have you come to a situation and it's right in front of your face, right? It seems so big in the moment, in the minute, in the hour, in the day you're living, right? And I can't tell you how many times, sometimes Kim and I just, it may be we're just butting heads about an issue, or maybe we're both facing an issue and it just seems overwhelming. How many times do we pray about it and we go to bed and the next day there's just it's like you can pivot and now you can't see maybe completely around it, right? But you can see a little bit differently than you did the day before when it was blocking everything you could see. Have you ever done that? Sometimes the next day shows a little bit of God's mercy and grace that you just didn't have the ability to see the day before. You know? But one of the things you could do too, instead of staring down the challenge, sometimes you just turn around and you see all the things that God has done. Do you, parents, let me ask you this. Grandparents, Do you talk with your kids and grandkids about the wonderful things that God did for you in the past? My biggest regret in life, and I've told all of our kids who are getting married, I said, get a journal and write down all the things that God has done for you. Oh, Kim and I, we love to tell our stories, but there's so many of them I'm sure we've forgotten too. But we try to often, particularly because we have children that, for some reason, they like to get married young. I mean, Kim and I were both 21, we got married. None of them are waiting. They're all like 20, 21, and boom, they're out the door and engaged and, you know, ready to start like, okay, you know. And it's a little scary, right? You know, it's like, they're not old enough. Okay, we were only 21. But it was different. No. But, you know, we have so many, okay, just really quick. The first 6 years of Kim and I's married life, we were 2 years at Cedarville and 4 years in seminary. 6 years of higher education, and we had no money. We never had enough money to pay our bills, like ever. But for 6 years, God always provided enough money. So there's one time I was at Cedarville, and it was my senior year, and actually it was my junior. It was the first year we got married, and we traveled all the way down to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania for a cross-country meet. So we didn't get home until like 2 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning. Okay, because we had traveled all Friday night, stayed, ran the cross-country meet, and then drove all the way back home late at night on Saturday, Sunday morning. And so we were just toast. We got up late. We didn't go to church. And at Cedarville, everybody's at church at 10 o'clock in the morning, right? So we get out of bed, and we live about a mile and a half from campus. And so we get up, and we go walk down to the post office. And I'm fretting the whole time because it's the end of the month, and we owe $500. For bills, okay? And I'm fretting the whole time, and Kim's just over there praying, you know? And we get to the post office, and we open up the mailbox, and there's two envelopes in there. We open them up, and no lie, they had $505 in them. We took the $5 and went out for ice cream that night. Yeah. We loved to talk, because then we had a mentor friend of mine that would say this: God loves to provide for young married couples because he wants them to learn to trust in him. Every time we saw that gentleman when we were young, he'd say that. And then we were always leaving for school, right? And then he'd hand me $20 for gas. But, you know, okay. So I hope, the older you are, by the way, the more responsible you are for passing on God's faithfulness to the next generation. Tell the stories. And that's what the author here is saying. I remember what God has done in the past. Because here's the point, guys. Memory is an incredible asset to your faith. Faith will have moments of famine. There'll be moments in your life where your faith gauge is all the way on empty. And one of the ways you fill that faith gauge back up, you pour fuel in the tank of your faith, is you look back and you remember God's greatness of the past. Obviously, you can look through Scripture, but I hope you can also look personally at what God has done in your life, and that's exactly what happens here. Remember the past. Verse 16, now he's referring to a specific incident. He's talking about the Red Sea, and we know that because the last verse talks about Moses and Aaron. When the waters you saw, O God, when the waters you saw, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side, speaking of lightning. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God's faithfulness. You know how many times in the Psalms, actually, if you looked at the very next Psalm, Psalm 78, perhaps this Psalm ends so abruptly because it's kind of an abrupt ending, because the next very Psalm picks up on this. It talks about God's provision for his people in the past and mentions the whole Red Sea scenario in Psalm 78. So you have to learn to lament. And lament is not the opposite of praise. It is the pathway to praise. And This is not a formulaic approach, right? But what are some keys of this psalm when you're either you are walking through lament, you're walking through with a loved one? Let them express their emotions, as jaded as they might be, as confused as they probably are, as changing as the wind as they will be one day to the next. Let them put their emotions out on the table. Hear them out. Let them process. There's not a formula. But then help them remember the good things of God. Help them remember the good things of God in their own life, first and foremost, but also in the Word of God. Bring them back to the things that God has done and God has promised. We'll be covering a couple other lament psalms in future weeks. But lament and sorrow and grief is a part of everyone's life. A third of the psalms talk about lament. One out of three. And like we've said before, most churches don't want to talk about lament. All the songs are happy and joyful and upbeat. And there's certainly a place for that, right? But there's certainly a place and a need to help each other learn to lament, to process sorrow in a way that doesn't turn us bitter, but turns us better towards God. And it takes time. It takes time. Let's pray. Lord, you are such a good God, and in fact, Christ, you are so good that you chose to come down in the form of a human being and experience the bitterness of life directly, personally, in skin and bones. So Jesus, you were actually called a man of sorrows by Isaiah. You know sorrow far better than we do. You were betrayed. You lived in poverty. My God, why have you forsaken me? You have felt what it feels like to be abandoned, or at least it felt that way, to be all alone, utterly alone. I mean, Lord Jesus, it was you on the cross bearing the entire weight of sin for your people. That is utterly alone. You had no one to do that with. It was completely on your shoulders. So, Lord Jesus, I pray for those of us who are grieving. Lord, may they know that Jesus, the man of sorrows, understands their grief. You want to walk with him. You want to walk with her through it. And Lord, we pray that Psalm 77 and other wonderful psalms would minister to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. God, for those of us who are not encountering something right now, but in the future we will, we pray, God, that we would come back to the book of Psalms, like Spurgeon did very often, and meditate upon it, breathe it, sing it, pray it, quote it. God, may it live through us for your glory and your honor. Lord, we grieve not as those who have no hope. We grieve, God, but we grieve with hope, even though there's many times it just doesn't feel like it. So God, minister to us, help us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.